Dear Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this great privilege, Lord, to be here together. We thank you that we have the opportunity to just come together in fellowship and in worship. And Lord, this is an opportunity to worship you, to give our hearts more deeply to you. We can sing, we can pray, we can hear a testimony. And Lord, we all have a testimony, whether we've grown up in the church or not. Lord, we all have a testimony that of how you have intervened in our lives. And I pray today that as I share this story, that it may be an encouragement to someone. It may be the means by which they realize that you're also reaching out to them. So I pray, Father, that you would uplift Jesus today. It's not my story, it's your story of your great and saving grace. And I pray, Lord, that we'll see that here today. I pray help it to be clear, to be concise, to be specific, Lord, and to the point of what needs to be said. So we look to you now. We ask your blessing, your Holy Spirit, to be here with us. And we come in Jesus' name. Let everyone say, amen. Amen. Well, there is a Bible verse I want to just share with you that really speaks to my life in a very special way. I would like to ask you, how many of you were, as we all know the phrase, raised in the church? You grew up in the church. All right. How many of you did not? You were come into the church. That's often the case whenever I share this. I find a lot of people that were not, or mostly were raised in the church, but only a handful that were not. But I want to share this with you. It's from Jeremiah chapter 9. And I believe that every verse and every Bible promise applies to every person. How many of you believe that today? But there are some verses that either we have an experience with or they kind of describe the course of our life that are kind of like our verses. How many of you believe that as well? Not that they're not someone else's verses too, but that they just really speak to our situation and our circumstance and our history. And the verse that really does that for me is Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. And when I first read this verse, I was like, wow, that's the course of my life right there in two verses, from my time before I knew Christ until now. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, and the Bible says this, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches." Now, in my life, I have, before I knew Christ, and even I'm ashamed to say at times in my life after knowing Christ, I gloried in those things. My wisdom, so-called wisdom, my so-called might, and my so-called riches. But then verse 24 is the beautiful verse. It says, "But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." And so I could safely say that verse 23 describes my life before Christ. Verse 24 describes my life since I met Christ. And these verses are very, very powerful. So as I mentioned just a minute ago, I did not grow up as a Seventh-day Adventist. In fact, in Alabama, there's not very many Seventh-day Adventists at all. There's only about 12,000 members, I think, in the whole Gulf States Conference. So that's Alabama, Mississippi, and the Panhandle of Florida. So there's a very few amount of Adventists in those two states. And so my family grew up, as I was growing up, my family had never heard of a Seventh-day Adventist. We'd have been like most people saying, a seven what? Seven up? Yeah, we drink seven up, you know. We wouldn't have had any idea what an Adventist is, but a little over 20 years ago, my uncle, my father's brother, was a alcoholic. He was smoking pot. He was drag racing. He was doing all these crazy things, and he thought all Christians were hypocrites, as did my dad, but he received a flyer in the mail for an Amazing Facts Bible Prophecy Seminar. And so it was in the next town over from where pretty much where we all lived. And so he went there and his life was changed. And my dad, he kept trying to get my dad to go, but my dad wouldn't go. So finally my dad agreed to go one time. And he said, all these people ever want is money. They just want your money all the time. Well, the night he happened to go, guess what they talked about? They talked about tithe. And so it wasn't exactly the very best subject for him to go to. But he was the very first Seventh-day Adventist in my family. And my aunt, who had grown up Church of Christ, she didn't go to the first few nights of the meeting, but she was thrilled that she'd been praying for years that my uncle would find God. And he was kind of a pretty lawless person. Every other word, he'd make a sailor blush. You know, he cursed so much, he would make a sailor blush. And so after he went a few days, you know, a week or so, he came home and telling her all the things he learned and how excited he was. And then he started telling her about the Sabbath. And she was like, well, what in the world is he getting into here? She said, I better go with him to make sure he doesn't become deceived. So she went to the rest of the meetings. And at the end of the meetings, they were both baptized in the Adventist church. And then after that, my cousin joined the church. And then my other cousin joined the church. And then he left the church for several years just because he wanted to do his own thing. But he came back, and he's now the head elder of the church, our home church in Alabama. And then his wife was baptized. His wife's mother was baptized. His kids were baptized. And then about 2 years ago, my sister was baptized. And then my nephew's been baptized. So now we have a whole lot of Adventists in our family. But we're all first-generation Adventists. Amen? I believe that any true Seventh-day Adventist should actually be a first-generation Adventist. Amen? Doesn't matter how many of your predecessors were Adventists, even going back to NY, everybody ought to be a first-generation Seventh-day Adventist. How many of you can say yes? And praise the Lord for that. So that's kind of how my family was introduced to Adventism. So, but growing up in elementary school and other things, you know, we didn't know God. My family was not a Christian family. I had grandparents that went to church, and I would go some with them to church growing up. Well, as you know, my last name is Peppers, and when I was in school, when I actually had more hair, my hair, brother, would you, Daniel, right?
Is it
Arthur, could you stand? Oh, this is Daniel. Arthur, could you stand up, brother? And just do this right here for us, right here, so everybody can see your pants. My hair was about the color of his pants. Okay, you everybody see that? Maybe a little bit darker. But I had fire red hair, and my last name was Peppers. So that didn't really go over well in elementary school, you understand. And so I went to public school all my life. My first experience with Adventist education was starting a master's degree at Andrews. And so I never went to anything but public school, went to public elementary school, middle school, high school, and university, a state university I went to. So I had a pretty hard time. But the thing that always benefited me was that I was always the biggest kid in my class. So if anybody messed with me too much, you know, I'd catch them by the back of the neck in the back of the playground and take care of them. So everybody liked me, you know, because even though they kind of picked on me some, it didn't take long for them to learn, right? So growing up, I did go, as I mentioned, to church sometimes with my grandparents. I remember going to my one grandparent, grandmother was, she used to go to the Church of the Nazarene. And then my other grandparents were kind of like United Free Methodists or something. And my one set of grandparents were actually in a gospel singing group. And my uncle played the piano, my grandfather sang bass, and they had a couple other people in the group, and my grandmother actually played the drums. And so my grandmother was about this tall, Joanne Alice Goodman was her name, and she would be in the back behind that drum set going, you know, doing her thing. And so I actually learned to play the drums, which is not probably the best thing to learn as an Adventist, right? And some of you may disagree, and that's okay, but we all have our opinions on that. But anyway, I wish, like, why didn't I watch my uncle play the piano? You know, that would have been great. But anyway, so I used to travel some with them. And that was really my only exposure to church as a young person. So as I grew up, I began to be very involved in sports. And I played high school football. And I really wanted to, my ultimate dream in life was to become a high school football coach and a history teacher, because I loved history. I said, if I could do that, that would fulfill my two greatest loves in life, to be able to teach history and also be able to coach football. So I played football in junior high school. Then in high school, I continued, and I became really one of the best. Well, I was and still hold the record for the weightlifting, but I became one of the biggest and strongest football players in the state of Alabama, which, you know, Alabama is pretty prime picking for football, right? And so I was the first high school graduate to get a college football scholarship. So I'm going to show you some pictures. Now, let me just back up here just a little bit. The Bible says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, right? Well, when I was in high school and even in college, I was the top 10% of my class, and I didn't have to do a lot of studying. I just kind of pay attention in class, but I had high academics as well, so I was probably going to get an academic scholarship also. And my teachers all really liked me. Even though I caused a lot of trouble, I could often get out of it. And so growing up, I played football, and here I am in ninth grade. That's when I had hair. Too bad that, well, I think I do have a color picture. I weighed about 205 pounds as a freshman. I was the only freshman in my class to get a letter for playing. You know how you get a letter every year? You know what I'm talking about? And then in 10th grade, I weighed 230 pounds. And I did something between 9th and 10th grade that wasn't exactly the very best thing. I took this stuff. My football coach played college football, and in college football, he took steroids. Well, I never took steroids, but he told me, he said, when we didn't have money for steroids, we would go down to the local feed store, the cow feed store. And he said, and we would buy this stuff. It was called Calf Starter. Has anyone ever heard of this? Calf Starter is basically, you all know what colostrum is, right? Colostrum is that first milk that mammals give their babies. And it's very full of has high protein, high fat, and high vitamins and so forth. And it's that first milk that really gives that baby the boost it needs to be strong and healthy and build its immune system, etc. Well, sometimes the calves will die while the mother's giving, or I'm sorry, the cows will die while they're giving birth to the calf. So they created a man-made version of it, and it's very high in all these things. And so they made it into a powder, and they would feed it to the calves. And so I bought bags of this stuff, and I used to take it. I used to mix it in these big milkshakes with like a half a gallon of ice cream and a half a gallon of vitamin D milk and like 5 raw eggs and half a jar of peanut butter and about half a bag of this stuff. And I would drink this thing every day, this big old thing of smoothie. And not an Adventist smoothie, you know. And not the nice strawberries and soy milk. I mean, this stuff would give the cow a heart attack, you know. And so I would drink this stuff, and I just put on weight like crazy. And so over the summer of my 9th and 10th grade year, when I came back in to 10th grade, everybody was looking at me when I walked through the door. They're like, what happened to this guy? I'd gained like 30 pounds, and I was huge, and I was muscular, and they couldn't figure it out. So as I continued to take this stuff. Then as a junior, I weighed about 250 pounds, and by the time I was a senior, I weighed about 265. Now, when I was a senior in high school, my max bench press was 455 pounds, so I was very strong. And in fact, my senior year, I actually tore my pectoral muscle. I did the 455, I did it once, then when I did it a second time, I just felt it. It was like pins popping. It just went poop, 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 and it tore from top to bottom, and I still have kind of a massive scar from it. And so I was very, very popular. Like, everybody in my small community knew who I was, and they all, you know, treated me with, they gave me like all these extra perks and all these different things. I'd go in to a little restaurant to eat, and they'd say, oh, you don't worry about paying for it. We'll take care of you. I'd go into a store, and somebody would buy whatever I was buying for me, and everybody knew me. It was a small town, you know, and here's the big star. This is our This is our pride and joy. He's going to be the first person to ever play college football for us. And so here I am in my senior year, and I was, you know, all state, all county, all area. I had all these awards. Even as a junior, I was all state. There it is, Birmingham News, all state team. There I was. I think that was when I was a junior. I was about 250. And I was in the local paper with all the very best players. And so I was, you know, I had a lot of things. I had popularity. I had, you know, good grades. I was good in sports. I had all these advantages. And yet, in my heart, there was something missing. And I didn't know what it was at that time. I didn't know what it was. But later I knew. But I knew that I was going to have a promising future. I was going to go to college and get a degree and have a good job. The same thing, all the same things that I talked about this morning. I was going to have all those things, right? But I couldn't understand, why do I not feel satisfied? And why do I not feel whole? So I just kind of continued through life. Well, when I was in about going from 9th to 10th grade, all of my buddies that I went to school with, they all started, you know, I had seniors that were friends as a 9th grader because I was such a good football player. You know, normally the seniors don't want to hang out with the freshmen, but they always invited me to go with them. And you know what they're doing as they're older? You know, they're talking to the guys that are 20 and 21, and they're buying them beer and alcohol and all these things. And we used to have these campouts, and they would invite me along, and so I would go drinking with them. And it first started to just be on the weekends, but then it started to get to where I'd do it a couple of times a week, and it eventually got to the place where I was actually bringing it to school every day. And I had a little bottle that I would, little flask that I would keep in my pocket of my jacket, and I would bring it to school. And even during the class, when the teacher would turn her back to write something on the board, I would just pull that thing out and just take a little swig. So I became known kind of as the school alcoholic because people knew I was doing it. Teachers could rarely, they never could catch me. I don't even know if my teachers knew about it. But I would show up to school events. I would be drunk and all these things. And my coach became really concerned with me and about halfway through the 10th grade year. And he called me into his office and he said, "Look, you have the opportunity to do something here that no one else has ever done from our school. You could be the first person in school history to have a football scholarship." And he says, "I'm appealing to you to put that stuff away." And so I did. I got rid of it on my own and my own strength. I just put it away and I focused on my grades. I focused on football. And that's when I continued to get bigger, stronger, and faster. I was, again, one of the biggest, strongest football players in my high school. Well, two things happened my senior year that really changed my life. And I thought they were, well, they changed my life for the bad, but ultimately for the good. The first thing is that I was being heavily recruited by multiple universities, the equivalent of, you know, Auburn, Alabama, Tennessee, major universities were recruiting me. I was getting letters in the mail. I was getting phone calls from recruiting coaches, and they all wanted me to come to their summer camps and all these things. And so my senior year, I knew I was going to get a scholarship somewhere. So the fourth game of the season that we played was against our biggest arch rival ever. And it was a school about 10 miles down the road. And we could never beat them. Like, we always lose to them every year. But my junior year was the first year that we'd ever beaten them. So my senior year now, we're anticipating beating them again because we have, a very good team. We had a lot of good other players. And so my coach calls me into his office, and he says, the school that you want to go to, I didn't really want to go to all those big schools. I really wanted to go to this one school. It was about 2 hours from my house, and it was not like a really big school, but it's just the school I wanted to go to. And he said, "This school is sending scouts to watch you tonight." And he says, "And if you do well," he says, they've already told me they're going to offer you a full scholarship to play football for them. And so I was very excited about that. And so I was striving to have the very best game that I could have. Well, every year we played this team, it would just pour down rain, and the rain would just pour, and it just seemed like it never failed. We were always playing this team in the rain. Well, this year, there was no rain in the forecast. It wasn't supposed to do anything, but about 2 hours before the game started, it just began to pour. And it poured, and it was pouring so bad that you couldn't even see your hand in front of your face. That's how bad it was raining. And they almost called the game off. But about 30 minutes before the game, it stopped. But the field looked like a lake. I mean, there was this water laying on top of the field. And within 5 minutes of the game starting, even within 2 minutes of the game, we were all just completely covered in mud. And right before halftime, I played offensive line, and I was running along, and the whistle blew, the play ended prematurely, and as I was running, I was starting to slow down, and my foot stepped in this, like a mud hole, and when it did, you know, when you step in a mud hole, it doesn't just pop right back out, it kind of, you have to pull it and suction it, but my body was still moving, full momentum, so my body went forward, but my foot stayed in the hole. When it did, I turned and twisted, and I was probably from about here to the wall, and my coach, and he said he heard my knee snap. He heard it pop. And so I landed on my back, and I was laying there, and I knew something was majorly wrong, but I didn't know what. And all these thoughts were running through my head. So I got up, I tried to go back into the game, and I just could not put any weight on it. So I went to the doctor the next week, and I went to the Birmingham Hospital. Herschel Walker was there at the same time I was there. UAB is a major, one of the best sports medicine hospitals in the world. So that's where I was. And I remember, you know, not very religious, but very selfish person. I remember thinking to myself, man, this is my dream. I just want to play football. And I remember that they sent me down for the scan, and I was sitting in the room waiting for the results. And right before the doctor walks in, I remember praying this prayer, quote unquote prayer. I said, God, if you really care about me, if you're really interested in me, if you have any type of love for me, please don't let my knee be so messed up that I can't play. So I prayed this little flimsy, selfish prayer. And like 10 seconds later, the doctor walks in and says, your knee has been basically shattered, you've torn your ACL, you have meniscus damage, your season's over, you have to have surgery, we're going to schedule it for next week. And I was just like, and so I immediately thought to myself, well, God must not care, right? And so that was kind of like one of the emotional or mental hits that led me in a course of atheism. And so here you have the local newspaper where I played school, the county newspaper, wrote an article even on my injury and talks about me doing that. And here I am. This is after my surgery. And I still ended up signing a college football scholarship. And I played 2 years of college football at a school in Missouri called Lindenwood. This is my principal, my coach, my parents, my mother and father. And my dad also played high school football, almost played college football. So here's a picture of the team that I played for. They're called the Lindenwood Lions. And we were NAIA league. And we were actually national runner-ups. We played in the national championship game that year. And we lost, but we were number two in the nation for our division. And there's yours truly, right there, as a freshman in college. Notice that a lot of these guys are seniors and whatnot. I'm as big as they are. And here I was, I had regained my strength after my knee surgery, and I played 2 years of college football, and then I ended up quitting. And so that was the first event that kind of changed my life and kind of made me have a knock towards God. The second thing was that when I was about 16, we found out that my dad had been cheating on my mom. After 20 years of marriage, he had been stepping out on her, and he had a girlfriend. And my mother, when she found this out, she kind of lost her mind. And so she would come home from work every day. I had a sister who's 5 years younger than me. So my sister was about 11, 12. And my mom would come home from work, And she would change her clothes. She came home from work about the time my sister and I would get home. She would come home, change her clothes, and then she would go out until like 10 or 11 at night, running the roads, trying to find my dad, trying to find who he was with and what he was doing and all these things. And so my sister and I were often left alone at the house. And I didn't like my sister. I had such anger problems, probably from that calf starter. I had such issues that like I was terribly and horribly mean to my sister. And like I would just push her down and trip her, and I never like physically punched her or anything like that. It wasn't like abusive, but I was just mean to her and wouldn't make her ride the bus, wouldn't let her ride with me. I'd go on a Friday night or Saturday night, and I'd buy a large pizza or even two large pizzas, and I'd bring them back to the house, and I would eat them, and I wouldn't give her any. I would be like, no, don't touch my pizza. I mean, just mean. And I used to like hold her down and just like shake her and like, you know, just like go like this and put a pillow on her. And she would get so mad that she would at times like run into the kitchen, get a butcher knife, and she would chase me around the house. And when I got tired of that, I would just turn around and grab her arm and just put her down on the floor. You know, I weighed 260 pounds. She was just a scrawny little thing, but I just had my fun. I was just mean. I was not a nice person to really very many people at all. But we found, so whenever we found that out, that just kind of built more anger in my heart. And I remember the time that my dad, I was with my mom, and we met my dad. We kind of intercepted him, and he was with his girlfriend. And my dad was sitting in the truck with his girlfriend. And my mother had bought a pistol. This was actually a few years later. I had actually bought this pistol for her because this woman, my dad's girlfriend, was doing very harassing things to us. They poisoned our dog. They would send people out at 3 o'clock in the morning to beat on our windows and on our doors. And there was all kinds of crazy things that would go on in the middle of the night at our house. So my mom had this pistol, and my dad's sitting in the truck with his girlfriend, and my mother and he are going at it, and they're cussing, and this woman's yelling and cussing. And I remember it was almost like the moment just like went to slow motion, and everybody just stopped. And I remember my dad just looking at my mom right in the eye and saying, "I'm sorry, but I don't love you anymore. I love her." And when that happened, like in just a blink of an eye, my mother like was in the truck. Like she went through the window, and like her half of her body was inside and half was dangling out. And she was like trying to choke my dad, and she was going for his throat, and he's just flailing in the car. And I had to grab her and pull her out. And I remember that she was going for her purse, and she was reaching for that pistol. And I had to grab her and hold her, and I said to my dad, "You better get out of here, because she's about to kill you." And so he threw it in reverse and sped out of there. And so these were the kind of things, this was kind of a regular thing. Many times there were things like this when I was a young person. So I had a pretty stable childhood, but then it kind of went crazy. And I remember thinking to myself oftentimes that my friends, I saw all their parents getting divorced, and I always thought, you know, my parents would never get a divorce. Well, here the time came when I was about 16, 17 years old that they got a divorce. And I came home one day, found my mom laying on the couch, and as she had done many times, and she was crying and all these things. But I noticed that when I started to speak to her, her speech was slurred. It was messed up. And I knew something wasn't right. So I called my dad, and he came over and talked to my mom. And then he was going to leave. And when he left, I said, So what are you doing? What's happening? And he said, "Well, she's a bit sick, and I'm going to go and get some medicine. I'm going to come back, bring her some medicine. I'll be back in within 30 minutes or so." I said, "Okay." So he left. 30 minutes goes by. He doesn't come back. An hour goes by, he's not back. Hour and 15 minutes, he's still not. I'm trying to call him, his phone is shut off. Finally, I called my grandparents because she's getting worse, and they said, call an ambulance. So I called an ambulance, and they came, picked her up, and it turns out she had tried to commit suicide. She took 25 sleeping pills and was trying to go to sleep and never wake up. But thankfully, she survived. They pumped her stomach, and she survived. But later, I discovered that my dad had, she had told him what she had done, and he confessed that he intentionally left her there to die, and because he wanted her out of his life, and he didn't want to be with her anymore, and he wanted her to stop, you know, constantly harassing him. And so I remember, you know, numerous times that he would make broken promises, and he would tell my sister, you know, I'm going to come and pick you up, and we're going to go do this and this and this for the weekend. And she'd have her bag packed on Friday after school. She'd be sitting there waiting, watching out the window. And 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock, 5, 6, 7, 8, he'd never come the whole weekend. Time after time, he did this. And it created a lot of damage, you know, in my sister and myself. But when that happened, that for me was kind of like the last straw. And I confronted him and I said, you know, I really never want to see you again in my life. And I said, when you die, I'm going to come to your funeral for the purpose of spitting on your grave and spitting on your coffin before they put you in the ground. That's what I told him. And so I told him that, and I said, I never want to see you again. And off I went. And I decided that at that point, and I didn't see him for about 3 years after that. And I decided at that point that I didn't need anybody. I was going to do it on my own. I was going to go to college. I was going to get a good degree. I was going to get a good job. I was going to have lots of money. I was going to do whatever I wanted to do. And no one was going to stop me. And I was just going to live my life as I pleased. I didn't care what anybody thought anymore. I was just going to do whatever I wanted to. So I ended up playing those 2 years of college football. And when I got into college, my life kind of became even more of a living wreck. And I started to really drink alcohol again. I became very depressed. I got to the place where I was sleeping in my college apartment, and I would have 5 alarm clocks on each side of my bed and could not get up because I was so depressed. And my roommates were beating on me. I would wake them up in the next room. They would come beat on my door. I started drinking. I was continuing to drink, and there were times where I would drink a whole case of beer in 24 hours. And, well, not really in 24, more like 12 hours. And it was just really absurd and really sad. And I was addicted to pornography. I was addicted to video games. I remember once I played this one video game for 3 days and 2 nights without going to sleep. And so I just had this major addictive personality. And I read later about a young man from, I think it was Arizona or something, that had played a video game for the same amount of time I did, 3 days and 2 nights, and he started having seizures and he died because his brain was overstimulated without rest. You know, they put those warnings on video games that can produce seizures and things. So he actually had one and he died, and it's by the grace of God that I didn't die. So I had all these problems, and I remember it was an American literature class, I believe, and we had certain assignments in our literature book, but I remember flipping through, and I remember finding a series of letters. Now, I really love history, so I was always interested in history, always reading things about history. I remember finding these series of letters in this book of correspondence between Thomas Jefferson and Thomas Paine. Now, how many of you know who Thomas Paine is, right? Ellen White actually writes a whole chapter on him. I think it's the book Early Writings, I think is where it's at. Isn't that where it's at? And she makes the statement that he will rise in the second resurrection. That's the only, and maybe she does about others, but one of the few people that where she says, like, they're going to be lost. She says that basically he was Satan's instrument, that Satan stood over his shoulder guiding his writing. And so I was reading these letters, and Thomas Jefferson was writing Thomas Paine all the reasons why he believed in God and why he believed in Jesus. And Thomas Paine would write back all the reasons why he didn't. And this series of correspondence, you know, in my pea little brain at that time, due to my emotional trauma and my pain and my experiences and all this stuff, you know, we tend to feed into skepticism more when we're in pain because we think, well, why would God allow me to go through this? When in fact, he's typically using that pain to draw us to him, right? Allowing those experiences to strengthen us. But anyway, I didn't know any of that at that time. And so when I read those letters, I thought to myself, yeah, it totally makes sense that God doesn't exist. It totally makes sense that Christ never existed. And if he did, he was nothing more than just a mere man. And so after reading those, I started to read some other stuff as well. I basically came to the conclusion that there was no God, and I became a self-proclaimed atheist. And when I did that, my life spiraled down even worse. And you know the text in the book of Ecclesiastes, I think it is, where Solomon says, or it might be Proverbs, I forget off the top of my head, but he says basically that whatever my heart desired, I did not withhold. Remember that? You know that text where he says that? And he says, I just did whatever I wanted to. That's exactly how I lived my life. I went through woman after woman. I would be very promiscuous and just like, how do I say it without being too explicit? I was very damaging to people. And so I would like find women to satisfy the earthly flesh and then just never speak to them again. I mean, it was just a horrific, horrific lifestyle that I lived. Alcoholic, addiction to everything. And my life spiraled down worse and worse, and I had absolutely no purpose, no satisfaction in life, although I had everything that the world says you need to be happy and successful. On my way to a good job, I had a good job while I was going to college. By the time I was 19 years old, I had saved about $25,000 for college in the midst of spending on anything and everything I wanted. That was just in addition. So I had a great job going to school, was going to be successful, and yet my life was still an utter mess, and I was utterly miserable. And I was missing something. I didn't know. So when I was about 22 years old, I made the decision that why even live? Why even live? And I thought to myself, I think I'm just going to commit suicide. I was so bitter. The only reason that I didn't do it the same day is that I was so bitter and angry against my family that I wanted to do it. I wanted to think of a way that I could do it such that it would make them feel guilty and responsible for my death for the rest of their life. That's like how morbid I had gotten. And I thought, I want them to feel what they've done to me. And so I was thinking about how can I do this. And it was like my life was so nasty that my mom, who was just an emotional mess, she had friends and coworkers that were trying to invite her to church to get, you know, to try to find some healing and whatnot. And I would tell my own mother, I said, look, there is no God. You're wasting your time. Don't go to some stupid church where they're going to steal your money and they're going to make you hoop and holler and do stupid stuff. Don't even go. And she didn't. She listened to her son, and I drove my mother, even my own mother, away from God at that time. Told my own sister, there's no God. Don't believe in any God. It's stupid. And I hated Christians. I hated everybody. And I remember like little students from Campus Crusade for Christ would come up to me and try to give me a little glow track, and they would leave in tears. I'd start cursing at them and yelling at them, saying, get out of my face. What are you doing? You're so stupid. And these poor little girls who was trying to be a witness for Jesus, I mean, I would just brutalize them. And so this was the life I was in, and I reached that place where I said, I don't even need to live anymore. I'm just gonna be done with it. I was 22 years old. And so as I was thinking about and contemplating how I could commit suicide and do away with my life, These impressions started coming into my mind. At that time, I had no idea where they were coming from, but now I know. Impressions started coming into my mind. Why don't you study the Bible? Why don't you study the Bible? And the first time I had that thought, I thought to myself, why in the world would I be having this thought to study the Bible, right? I don't believe in the Bible. It's a bunch of garbage. It's fairy tales. It's ridiculous. And I'm not going to study the Bible. But the more I tried to put it out of my mind, the stronger it became. So finally, I decided that I would yield to that conviction or that thought to study the Bible. And I said, I'm going to study the Bible and prove it false. I'm going to prove that there's no God, and I'm going to prove that He doesn't exist, and that there's no purpose or meaning to life, and then I'm going to just commit suicide. And at the same time, my uncle, who had been a Seventh-day Adventist, basically he had been the only positive influence in my life, but I also had told him, look, don't talk to me about God. Don't tell me anything about God. You'll be sorry if you tell me anything about God. But he had been also impressed from God, and he said, look, I want to give you something. And he says, I know what you told me. He says, but I feel impressed to give this to you. And he gave me some Amazing Facts Bible study guides. And I took those Bible study guides, and I just looked at them, and I looked at him, and I thought, man, it's really weird how he hasn't talked to me about God in a long time. I told him not to, but then all of a sudden he's given me these things, like just a few days after I agreed to study the Bible, right? I just thought it was really weird. So I looked at them, and I looked at him, and I looked at it for a few minutes, and I just shoved it in my bag, and I left. I said, all right, I'll just take it, and I just left. So I went back to my college apartment. It was about an hour and a half away. I used to go home a lot to visit my family and stuff. And I go to my college apartment, and the only Bible I had at that time was like an old Bible that my grandmother had given me years ago. And, you know, you just don't ever throw anything away grandma gives you, right? I mean, I still have this box of stuff that all my grandparents had given me. So I pull out this old Bible, and I'm like knocking the dust off of it, and I start to do these Bible study guides, Amazing Facts, 22 years old, alone in my college apartment. And as I studied the Bible, I was studying the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, right? Those things, those prophecies that so many Adventists today are quick to want to get rid of. How many of you know this to be true? And most of the time, the people that I know that are trying to get rid of them are the ones that have actually never really studied them. They've never really studied them out for themselves and seen how powerful they are. They just hear about the beast and all these things. You know, they found that people always say, I'm going to get off on a side note for about a minute. Is that okay? Yeah. I'm going to get on a hobby horse for about a minute. Is that okay? But I promise in a minute I'll get back, okay? But you have so many Adventists, and they say, why do we always have to put beasts on the flyers? Why do we always have to do prophecy seminars? Why can't we just do a 25-night series on Jesus? And I said, and I always say to them, well, when we do a prophecy seminar, I thought that's what we were doing. We talk about Jesus like every night. And they say, why can't we put a picture of Jesus on the front? Well, they've done that. And they find that no one comes when you do that. Because when you put a picture of Jesus on a flyer and you mail out and you say, come and hear a story about Jesus' love for you, it looks no different than the Baptist one. And if somebody who's not an Adventist is going to look and they're going to say, am I going to go to a Baptist church or an Adventist church? Which one do you think they're going to go to? They're going to the Baptist church. And the Baptist who sees his flyer and your flyer is going to say, I'm getting this in my own church. Why would I go over here to some weird church I don't know anything about? Right? So they're not going to go to that. Well, it's been proven that it's the beast flyers that brings the most people. They've actually done studies on it, statistics on it. So the reality is this. Why is that the case? It's because people are going to come to something that they're not going to get in their own church. And people are going to come who are not churched because they want to know what's happening in the world. And prophecy is the only thing that tells them that. And then you tell them about Christ in the meeting. Does that make sense? All right, now let me think about that for just a minute. I think I'm done. So we're going to go back to the story. So I was studying prophecy, and I was a very huge skeptic. I was skeptical of everything. And if you wanted to prove anything to me, you better like go like overtime showing me the evidence for it. And you better do it quick and fast and in a hurry, right? So I'm like thinking, if I'm going to believe the Bible, I better see some hardcore evidence that it's not just a book of fairy tales, but it can be trusted, okay? So as I'm studying Daniel Revelation, I'm seeing these prophecies come alive, and I'm seeing how God revealed world history thousands of years in advance, and that he basically, through like, for instance, just an example, the Daniel 2 statue, how he predicted world events thousands of years before they happened and after the death of Daniel. And I thought to myself, how can this be? And I checked all the dates and I checked all these things, and I found that Daniel really did die before it all happened. And it blew me away because he was 100% accurate. Revelation 13, the rise of the United States, it made all made perfect sense. And I was just like, man, I never knew that this book, the Bible, could speak to modern times the way that it does. And I realized very quickly that it wasn't a book of fairy tales, but it was a book that spoke even to the age in which we live now, very significantly. And once I had that, I studied some archaeology and I studied some science and other things, that creation science, and it led me to reject the idea of evolution. And I came to the conclusion over some time that the Bible had to be true. I remember the moment I was at a crossroads. I said, look, I have all this evidence that the Bible is true. I'm either going to believe it or I'm going to reject it. But how can I reject it when it makes more sense to me than anything else that I've ever seen? So I remember that day that I made a conscious decision that the Bible was true and I was going to believe it, okay? Still had not accepted Christ yet. I just was at the place where, oh, the Bible's a credible book. I can believe it. I can trust it. I know that it's the Word of God. I know at this point that God exists, but I have not yet encountered a Savior. Well, I was encountering Him, but I didn't know it, right? So then I went to the Gospels, and I started to read the Gospels. In the first year, including the time of my baptism, from the first time I started studying until about a year, just a little over a year after that point, I read the New Testament about 15 times. And I read the Bible, the Old Testament, two or three times. And as I was reading the Gospels, I began to encounter Jesus. And I began to see His perfect, holy life. I began to see how unselfish and how loving He was. And I never forget reading Matthew chapter 27 about the crucifixion of Christ and what all He experienced just so that we could have. He took what we deserve so we could have what He deserved, right? And I remember seeing that, and the more I learned about Jesus, the more I realized how sinful I was. All those times I thought, oh, I was right and everyone else is stupid and all these things, like they just began to heap upon me. And my guilt began to escalate. It's like the Pilgrim's Progress when Christian has this burden on his back, right? It just kept growing. And I realized how much this person, Jesus, how pure he was, how powerful, just how amazing of a person he was. And I wanted to accept the invitation that he offered me, but I didn't think he would receive me. How many of you have been in that situation before? We think to ourselves, I don't know that he'll receive me. But then, here's the other verse I told you. There were two verses. The other verse is John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 37. John chapter 6 and verse 37. I was reading through the Gospels. I had read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and now I was in John. And I came across this verse, Matthew chapter 6, verse 37. And Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means do what? Will by no means cast out. And I thought, man, that verse is the most powerful verse that I could ever read. And I realized then that if it was all really true, if it really was true that there was no way Jesus could not accept me and take me. And that very day, 22 years old, my college apartment, I knelt down trembling. I mean, I remember that I was just like overwhelmed. And I think at the same time I was reading, I was doing one of the, I was doing some kind of study guide on salvation and made an appeal to accept Christ. And I remember I started shaking, like I was visibly shaking like this. And I started to weep, and it was like my whole body was shaking on the inside. And I fell down to my knees, and I knelt beside my bed, and I asked Christ to forgive me and to accept me. And I accepted Him by faith. And no one did Bible studies with me. No one came and knocked on my door. I didn't go to Advent Hope. I wasn't in the Campus Crusade for Christ. It was just me, God, and the Bible. And Christ reached out and spoke to me. And at 22, I gave my life to the Lord. And I remember the weight of all that sin, I was confessing that sin like crazy. I mean, I was just spewing out all the things that I had done in my life and pleading with God to forgive me. And I don't even know how long it lasted, but it was a while. And I was just weeping and crying before the Lord. But then when I reached out by faith, I had really no evidence that God was even hearing me. But I just said, I believe what you said. I believe your promise to save me and to forgive me. And when I made that confession, it was like the peace of God just flooded over my soul. That burden was lifted, and I knew that Christ had forgiven me. But I had to grasp it first by faith. It wasn't a feeling that came until I exercised the faith. Does that make sense? And so when I got up, Lord knows I was a new man. I've not been perfect since that time. You can ask my wife. She knows I'm not perfect. I'm being sanctified like everybody else. But let me tell you, all those habits just dropped away. I quit drinking. I quit smoking. I quit chewing. I quit smoking cigars. I've never looked at pornography since. All these things just fell by the wayside because Christ was the first thing in my life. Now, I would like to tell you that it was all peachy and happy since then. But I'll tell you that I've endured more trials, more heartaches, and more difficulties as a Christian than I ever did as a non-Christian. Because the Bible says, and yea, all those who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus, what? Will suffer persecution. You know, after I became a Christian, my family kind of thought I went off the deep end. My dad numerous times came down on me. I remember my college graduation was on a Sabbath morning because it was a state university, 10 o'clock Sabbath morning. And I got the letter in the mail and I was like, oh. And I only had to think about it for a second. What am I going to do? I'm either going to go to this thing and honor myself, or I'm going to do what God asked me to do and honor Him. And so my dad ridiculed me in front of my whole family because I would not walk down and receive my diploma on the Sabbath. And I said, Dad, I'm not asking you to understand what I'm doing. I'm just asking you to respect it. So there were numerous other things I could tell you, but God worked a miracle, and I went to AFCO, and He gave me $5,000 within a week after I prayed and applied to go to AFCO. $5,000 came into my hand, and I was broke. I was like on food stamps. My last semester of college, all my money I had spent on tuition, and my last semester I had nothing, and my family didn't help me. And I had to go apply for food stamps. I remember going to the store and seeing the soy milk on sale, and I bought like 10 things of it, because I don't even know why I told you that. It just popped in my head. But anyway, but God just blessed me. And my dad yelled at me. He was like, you need to just go out and get a job. Why are you going to go to this stupid school? And he says, don't expect any help from me. And then a couple months later, my dad bought me a vehicle to drive out to AFCO. I mean, just miracle after miracle. And I want to end. Esther really wanted me to talk about this, and here I talk about everything else. But in 2009, I was diagnosed with cancer, testicular cancer. And they thought that they thought that my doctor thought it was just some kind of infection. And so he gave me some antibiotics. When I went on a mission trip, I was teaching at AFCO at that time, Amazing Facts, and took my students on a mission trip to Honduras. And every day, I was preparing my sermons for 19 days in a row. I had this cancer, didn't know it was cancer. And I had this horrific pain all day long, and sometimes it was so bad that I had to hold my stomach and just lay on the bed. And I would prepare my sermon all day in this pain. We would ride down on the bus, 45 minutes down the mountain into the city. I would go to my church, and I would be sitting there in the front row while they sang the songs and gave the announcements and all this stuff in pain. And when I stood up to preach every night, the pain went away while I preached. And after I shook the last hand and got in the car, the pain would start again. And every day it was like this for 19 days in a row. We baptized like 27 precious people. One man was 101, and I baptized this old man. He had never been baptized. I was so afraid it was going to break him. He was just all wrinkled. And when I came back, they diagnosed me with, I went back and I had a tumor that was growing. It ended up being about the size of my fist. And I had to have surgery. And once I had surgery, they found that it had spread up into my lymph nodes, my chest and abdomen, so I had to have chemotherapy. Well, after my first chemotherapy treatment, my immune system bottomed out, and I ended up with a septic infection. And I was at work, and I was teaching, and I don't remember, is Zirkle here, Jonathan? Is he here? He's sleeping? Oh, he's taking a nap. Okay, he must have had a hard week. Maybe he's in here sleeping somewhere, and I put him to sleep. But I ended up, as I was teaching, like my legs began to get stiff, and I began to turn like this gray color, and I started blacking out, and I went up into my office, and I got all these medical students here going like this, like trying to figure out. I laid my head down on the desk for about 2 hours, and I was really cold, but I could hardly move. Finally, I found somehow, drove home. I think the angel drove me home, because I didn't remember it. I came in my front door, almost fell down the stairs. I was blacking out. I called my doctor. He said, go immediately to the ER. And I had this infection. When I got to the ER, they rushed me in, checked my vital signs. I had 104 temperature. My heart rate was through the roof. It was like 180. My blood pressure was 55 over 27. My white blood cell count, all you medical students know, but was 0.2. So it was almost basically nothing. And I was blacking out because my blood pressure was so low. And they rushed me immediately up to isolation, ICU, and they put me in reverse ICU, they all wear a mask coming in. They put an IV in each arm and put a central line in, and they were just filling me full of fluid because my white blood cell count was so low that they couldn't, I guess, track the infection, so they were just pumping me full of fluid. So I'll just show you this picture. Here I am. This was me before the chemo treatment. So I took the chemo treatment. It was inpatient. I was there for 5 days. I had three different chemicals, and then I got out, and like I was good the first day, and then the second day is when I checked into the hospital. So this was like just a few days after I got out, and this was me the next day after that night. And you could see, like, look at my stomach there, and then look at my stomach. I was like full of, I gained like 40 pounds of fluid overnight. And here's some pictures of me. This was a few days later. You can see I had a little hair, and then my hair fell out. I was like wiping my head, and then I just had a handful of hair, and had to be on oxygen. They tried to get me up out of the bed, and they put me in a chair, and then they all left, and my heart rate just kept going higher and higher, and I don't know why. To this day, I guess it had to be the infection, but my legs basically became paralyzed. I couldn't even move them. I couldn't even lift them 1 inch off the bed. And they were so sore even almost to the touch. And so I was laying in the bed, and this was initially when they tried to get me out. They had to get me back in. and they didn't try that again. So I ended up with pneumonia while I was there. They didn't think I would make it through the first night. And I finally made it through the night. My mother-in-law, actually, my family didn't even fly out there. They didn't even come. My mother would call and be yelling at me on the phone, and I'm like dying. I'm like literally dying, and she's like yelling at me, cussing at me. My dad never called at all, and like I just had to hang up because like my heart rate was going up. I thought I was gonna have like a heart attack. She's yelling at me, so I just hung up on her, and I had to like just calm myself down, and I was in and out of consciousness all the time. But my and I'm giving you kind of the shorter version, but my students at that time, that we had about 60 students in that AFCO session, they came down to the hospital and they did a prayer walk around the hospital. And they did it 7 times, you know, like Jericho. And then they at the end of that they gathered in the parking lot and they were in a circle and they had one final prayer. And they said that while they were praying, there was a white bird that was circling over them, and when they finished praying, it flew away. And that was in an evening, and the next morning, when I woke up, I had this massive pocket of stuff. It was a mass on my side, and it was really weird looking, like sci-fi. And the nurse, I called the nurse to look at it, And she said, "Oh, honey, it's just," she says, I said, "You should probably see this." She said, "Oh, it's just from your fluid, you know, you'll be fine." I said, "No, really, could you just look at it?" So she came over and her eyes got big. And then she called the doctor and he came in and his eyes got big. And then they rushed me down to surgery. And what had happened, I guess that infection had pocketed in my hip. And they were able to cut it and drain it. And then they did the lab testing and they knew exactly, they gave me a specific antibiotic and I began to recover like immediately. Like I began to get better, like within 24 hours I was feeling better. And I believe, you know, I believe in modern medicine, and I believe that God was also working. God worked through that prayer to bring that thing to a head so that they could figure out what to do next. And so I began to get better, but here's me when I was getting a little bit better. But you can see, I mean, like, I, by the time I got through that part, I was like an 80-year-old man. I was on oxygen. I did not get out of bed for almost 3 weeks. I was using a bedpan, all these things. And I had to basically relearn how to walk. And I was using a walker. And I remember going into the bathroom with this walker and this oxygen tank behind me, looking at myself in the mirror, and I'm looking like an 80-year-old man. I was just like, just all withered up and small. And this is when I started to get feeling a little bit better. You can see there's a little bit more life there. And my wife was there. And all these people, thousands of people around the world, were praying for me. And this was my first day at home after that. And you know, I'm laying there and I was in ICU for like 11 days and like I'm laying there, they transferred me finally to the bigger hospital. My oncologist came to visit me and I'd just been through this horrid experience. I was going home like the next day and he says, you know, he says, I'm gonna let you go home for a week, but you have to come back in a week and continue your chemo. Because if you don't, your body's going to grow resistant to it if you don't continue it. And I'm just thinking, are you kidding me? Like, at least give me 2 weeks. So I went home for a week and back I went and I had 3 more rounds of chemo. And I thought that it was, you know, I thought that I was getting, after the first round, before I got sick, I thought, I don't know what people complain about. This was nothing. But I didn't realize that it gets progressively worse as you do it. And I was getting sick and having all the vomiting and stuff. But I'll just tell you a couple stories before we close. We're probably going over here, but one of the you don't have anything else to do. It's Sabbath. Like, what are you going to do? You already had your nap. You know, I said, some of my church members, they're like, itching to get out the door at noon. I'm like, what are you going to do? Like, you going to work or something? Come on. So anyway, this nurse was in there, and I remember the first couple of nights I had this oxygen, the machine to monitor my oxygen rate. And, you know, whenever you're not getting enough oxygen, it would start beeping, you know, and it was super annoying. And I already had not had any sleep, and it would beep every few, just as I would start to fall asleep, it would beep and wake me up. And the nurse would come in, and she would say, Mr. Peppers, you need to breathe more deeply. And this happened a couple of times, and, you know, it's like 2 a.m, and I'm just like, it's like on edge, because you haven't slept, and you're sick, and all these things. And so she comes in again, she says, Mr. Peppers, if you'll breathe more deeply, the beeping will stop. And I'm just thinking, how many times can she tell me the same thing, you know? And so finally, I just semi-snapped at her, and I said, ma'am, I'm breathing as best as I can, and the thing still goes off. Every time I try to go to sleep, it's going off. I can't breathe anymore. When I'm sleeping, I don't know what I'm doing. And I could tell that, like, it really hurt her, and she just kind of, like, left. And, you know, in the middle of the night, it was like 3 a.m, it was the very same night God began to speak to me. And I almost forgot to mention this. I don't know how, but, you know, I'm different time zone, I guess. But there was a moment in the midst of all that, and this was the night before the students came to pray, that I realized that my life was hanging between heaven and earth. Like, it was hanging between heaven and earth. Like I recognized, and I was talking a little bit about this, but this is one of those moments I told you about. I realized that there was nothing that anyone on the earth could do for me. Like, all the doctors at that point in time, they didn't know what to do. They were just trying to keep my blood pressure up and keep me alive. My wife couldn't do anything for me. No one could do anything for me. And I knew that if God didn't intervene, I was going to die. I knew. That was probably the first time I came to that realization. And it's a weird feeling, because you feel this separation from earth. Because normally in every problem we have, there's someone that we can talk to. We may say, well, we don't have anyone, but there's always someone, even if it's a homeless guy you talk to. I mean, just, you can tell somebody a problem, they can at least sympathize with you, or give you $10 or take you to eat or something. And there was utterly nothing that anyone could do for me. And like, I was going to die. And it was like just hovering between heaven and earth. And I remember praying to God. I said, God, if I'm going to die, let it be somehow glorious to you. And I said, if you don't intervene, I'm going to die. But I'm pleading with you to intervene. I'm asking you to intervene. And that was the day before the day the students came and prayed. And the next day, God gave me a miraculous breakthrough. And I learned to ask the question while I was sick, not why is this happening to me, but how can it bring you glory? What can it do, Lord, to bring you glory? And when I started asking that question in the midst of my trial, God began to answer that prayer almost immediately. He began to send people to me that I could witness to, that I could talk to, even in the midst of my sickness. And since that time, I've told the story here, I'm telling it to you now, all across the world. And I remember this nurse that the Lord spoke to me, and He said, are you going to despise those whom I have sent to save your life? And I was just like overwhelmed with conviction. And she came back in the room, and the Lord was like, I want you to apologize to her. And I said, okay, I will, but not right now, maybe in a little bit. And He said, no, I want you to do it now. And I said, and this is like 3:30 in the morning, right? And she's on the night shift. And I was like, no, I'll do it later. And He says, no, now. I said, no, later. And so she did what she had to do, and she was on her way out, and she tried to open the door, and the door wouldn't open. No joke, the knob was like jammed and she couldn't get it open, and she was like jingling it like this, and she was just got this weird look on her face. And I said, I think I know why you can't get out. And she looks at me, and so I said, I just want you to know how sorry I am for what I said to you. I said, and you know I'm a Christian minister, and that's not the way I should talk to you, and I want you to know I'm sorry. I hadn't had any sleep, and it just wasn't a good moment. I apologize. And she started to cry. And she said, I really needed to hear that. Thank you. And she said, I appreciate that. And I want you to know that I've been praying for you. And I was just like, And I said, I'm just really sorry. And it was just like a healing moment for both of us. And then when she went to the door, it opened right up. Can you imagine that? So one of the answers to prayer was that this man here, Eugene, I was in the room with him in the Bin Hospital, and he had either kidney or liver cancer, something like that, but he had only a few weeks to live. And I talked with him, and he asked me what I did, and I'm a minister and all that, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, and he said, oh, I used to go to the Seventh-day Adventist church. I said, you did? He said, yeah, every year they had a Christmas play. My wife was a member, and he said, I was the voice of God in the Christmas play. And I said, wow. I said, well, what kept you from going, continuing as becoming a member? And he said, well, just life got in the way, blah, blah, blah. And he started to cry, and he said, I got far away from God, and my life just got busier and busier until basically I reached a place where I forgot God. And he said, now I only have a few weeks to live. He says, and I feel lonely and I feel alone. I don't know that God would accept me. And so we visited, and I gave the gospel to him. And I shared with him that God hasn't forsaken him, that he wants him. I shared with him, I think, that text that I read to you. And he regave his life to Christ right there in the hospital before he died. And the next day I got out and I never saw him again. I don't know what happened. But he was rejoicing that he had known Christ again. Amen? And then I'll tell you one more story and we'll close. But I know, friends, that God intervened. I know. But in the room next to me, they brought in a man who was my exact same age at that time, 29, 28, 29. What? I turned 29 right before I had the infection. I was 28 when I was first diagnosed. I turned 29. And this young guy had basically lost all hope somehow. And he took pain patches, prescription narcotic pain patches, and that you would put on. And normally they would last, what, 4 or 5 days or something? A week or something? How long? 72 hours. And he took like 30 of them, and he chewed them up and swallowed them one by one. He chewed them and swallowed the juice, and then he swallowed the patch, and then he drank like a fifth of liquor, and he went into a coma. And they brought him to the hospital, and all of his family were there, and I was laying there in my near death, and I could look through the window and see the sheriff came in and all these things. And he went into a coma and he never recovered, he died. And I thought to myself, here I am, 29 years old, fighting for my life, and here he is, 29 years old, fighting for his life. And the thing that drove him to where he's at is because he had no hope. And I thought to myself, you know, like, what would happen? What would have happened if a Seventh-day Adventist had reached him before he got to that place and told him about Christ and the hope that he had? He may not be in this place. And you know, we never know. Our life is always hanging by a thread, isn't it? I mean, we're but dust. We're just, our life is but, the Bible says, a handbreadth, just like it's here one day and can be gone the next. We're never guaranteed. The only breath we're guaranteed is the one that we just took. We're not even guaranteed to finish the one we're taking now. And this man died. And just this year, I did a funeral for a young man who was a church member's son, 37 years old, exactly my age now, I'm 37. Just like a month and a half ago, I did this funeral. He was 37. He had gotten drunk, gotten in a state of despair, and shot himself in the head, committed suicide. I had to do a funeral for him, my age. 2 weeks later, one of my church members who had cancer died, was exactly my father's age. About 2 weeks after that, a sister of a church member died, and I did that funeral, exactly my mother's age. So all within a month to 6 weeks, I did a funeral for someone my age, my mother's age, and my father's age. And it was just an eye-opening experience for me. And I'll tell you this last thing, and then we'll close. But I remember when it was all said and done, and I was better, I thought to myself, you know, God has saved your life. And I was so thankful to God. I was very sincere, so thankful to Him. I just wanted to worship Him and be in His presence and labor for Him and win souls for Him. And I was so sincere, so thankful for what God had done for me. But I thought to myself, you know, God saved me because He's chosen me to preach the gospel for Him. He's chosen me to spread His message. He has a special plan for my life. And I don't doubt that that was the case. I don't doubt that that's true. But I was reading this letter, like, I don't know, a couple months after it was all over, and I was back, kind of back to normal. You know, by the way, the doctor said it would be at least a year before I went back to work because of the trauma that I went through. I went back to work a month and a half later, and I preached an evangelistic series and went on a mission trip the same year and taught an AFCO class, and God had other plans, amen? The doctors could not believe how rapidly I recovered. I mean, they were just in shock. My whole case was the study of the whole hospital, UC Davis up in Sacramento, California. They studied my case for a long time. And the kids were just blown away. And I actually didn't even have to have my last chemo treatment because the cancer had eradicated, which is not a hard cancer to eradicate, but with all the trauma I went through, it was really miraculous. And so I was reading this letter, and Ellen White had written a letter to a man who had also been on his deathbed. And God had miraculously spared his life and raised him up to life. And now she was rebuking him because he had not been zealous for the Lord's work as he should have been. And he was getting kind of like almost distracted and kind of lukewarm in his experience again. As she writes this to this man, and she says something along these lines, she says, "You assumed that God had raised you up and healed you because He had some special work for you. And you kind of flattered yourself thinking that there was something, some sort of special or honorable virtue in you. And that's why God spared your life," she says. But she said the real reason was because Satan was at your bedside, ready to take your life. She says, "But you were unprepared to die." And she says, "And God spared your life because you were not ready to die. And in His mercy and in His compassion, because of His virtue, He saved your life that you might have a second chance to live for Him and to give yourself fully to Him." And when I read this, I was like, this is my exact situation. And I just began to weep. And I think I cried for like 2 hours at my desk, just sitting there. I just couldn't stop crying, thinking to myself, oh, God spared me because He saw something special in me or something of virtue. But it really was. And as I reflected back, I realized that it was true for me that I was not ready to die. And Satan was at my bedside trying to kill me. And I was unprepared, and God in His mercy raised me up so that I might give my heart fully to Him. And that broke me, and that changed me. And I realize now that my life is nothing outside of the will of the Lord, And I would be dead many times over if I had not given myself to Him. And I think the same is true for all of us. God, in His mercy, spares our life time and time and time again that we may live for Him and we may give ourselves to Him and that we may allow Him to do a work in us and through us. And friends, this life is so short, it's but a probationary period. And we ought to be giving ourselves to Him wholly and completely. Amen? Wherever we're at in the trials of this life, whatever our trials are, whatever our difficulties are, we can thank God that He uses them to bring us closer to Himself. Amen? We can thank God for that. And in eternity, we're going to see how many times we should have died, but He spared our lives so that we could yet still prove ourselves, and not prove ourselves in our own works, but we could receive Him more fully and allow Him to take fuller control of our hearts. Amen? So whenever we're in the trials of this life, let's not ask the question, God, why is this happening to me? But let's trust that all things work together for good. Now listen, that doesn't mean all things are good. The Bible doesn't say all things are good. But it says all things work together for good. Some things are bad, really bad. And it's the attack of the enemy, but God allows you to go through it because He knows that with His strength, He can take you through it. But it's not just about getting through it. It's about having fruit from it. Amen? It's allowing God to develop fruit in us that makes us wiser, that makes us more Christ-like, and allows us to have an experience in which we can minister to others and draw their hearts towards Him. Amen? How many of you want to have that experience today? So my appeal question to you is this. Will you allow Christ to be your source of strength in your trial today? I don't know what you're going through today, but the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians that He is the God of all comfort, and He comforts us in all our tribulations. There is not one thing that any of us has gone through that Jesus has not experienced, that He cannot bring comfort to our hearts in the midst of. Are you thankful for that today? And in the midst of Him doing that, the Bible tells us in that passage that He comforts us, that we may comfort those who are in any trial with the same comfort with which we ourselves were comforted by God. And so God allows us to go through these things either for our salvation or for someone else's. Not that we're saved by trial, but we're learning the lessons to be saved through those things. How many are thankful for a God that loves us that much? Amen. Do you want to give your situation to Him this afternoon? You want to do that? Well, I hope that this has been a blessing to you, an encouragement to you. But friends, Jesus is coming soon. Do you believe that? We want to be ready for Him. We want to give our lives to Him. And you may be here in Loma Linda, but there's a lot of people here that need to know Christ. Our sister right there, 78 years old, coming to the Lord and coming to the church in the next couple of weeks. There's lots of people, other people, even Loma Linda. There's even students, maybe even faculty on the university campus who don't know the Lord. Amen? And we need to be witnesses and lights for Him, letting Him live within our hearts and shine out to others around us. Amen? How many of you want to say, Jesus, shine in me? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this opportunity to visit together this afternoon. Thank You, Lord, that You are the all-saving God. In Your hand is power and life. And Lord, You've told us that when we know You, we have life. And I pray today that for each of us, Lord, that we would know You intimately, that we would the burning passion of our desire would be to know You, the God of our fathers, and the resurrection and the life. And Lord, that we would be resurrected from our sins today, that we would break them off, and that we would take You by the hand in faith, trusting in Your grace and Your blood to cleanse us and to empower us to live godly lives in this ungodly age. And I pray today for each person here that whatever they're wrestling with, whatever they're going through, Lord, that You'll just bless them. You'll strengthen them, Lord. You'll encourage them. Help them to know that they're not forsaken. They're not abandoned. But Lord, You're trying to teach us lessons every day. And if we can't learn them the easy way, which we often don't, Lord, then you'll sometimes bring on greater trials because you love us enough to put us through anything, whatever it takes, to save us. So we're thankful for that today. We praise your name. We loved you. We love you, Lord, because you have first loved us. And we ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.